Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Glad you guys could be here this morning as we worship and as we open God's Word together. We are continuing on in our Ephesians series, and as we come to the last chapter, chapter 6, which is most famously known for the armor of God in it, which I will not be preaching on this morning. Rather, we will finish with Paul's instructions on household codes as he now turns from husbands and wives to parents and children, to slaves and masters. And although it's only 9 verses, we're looking at 4 distinct groups, servants, masters, parents, and children. So we will be moving through this morning with some pace, so grab a Bible if you have it and follow along, but we'll pray as we begin. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to come here as your children and to worship. Lord, we also especially thank you today for mothers. Thank you for the gift of mothers, for all that they do for their children. And we pray that they would be blessed and encouraged today. And as we come to your word, we pray that you would bless the reading of it as well. And pray that you would speak to us. And we, your servants, would hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we start this morning, I'm going to jump ahead to verse 5 and cover bondservants and masters first. So we can address some of the necessary background to this passage. So if you have your Bible, we're in Ephesians 6, and we'll start at verse 5 and then come back. But Paul writes, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service and people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that him who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Now, you can imagine, without any background to the Bible or any context to this passage, this ought to seem a little strange. The ESV chooses to translate this word bondservants. Other translations may say servants, but other translations say slaves. And a fair question to ask is, why does Paul seem okay with slavery? Why does the Bible seem okay with slavery? And I think that's just something we should address briefly. Because many opponents of Christianity will come to this verse or others like it and make an argument like this. If God is morally perfect and he gave us a perfect book, how could this perfect book allow for slavery? Why didn't Jesus abolish it? Why didn't Paul command that masters set their slaves free? And since we live in North America, what happens is people see these verses or ones like it and read into it what happened during the African slave trade to the Americas. And what makes matters worse is there were people who would use verses like this from the Bible to justify what they were doing, which is not at all what Paul was writing to address. Within its context, he was addressing slavery in the Roman Empire, which was not good, but was very different. Within the Roman Empire at this time, a third of the population were slaves, meaning they were legally owned by someone else. However, many slaves were very well educated. Many were compensated well for their work and could even work towards purchasing their freedom, which many people did. Others would even choose to continue to live with their masters after they had purchased their own freedom, which is where the term bondservant comes from. Now, a lot more could be said about the context of slavery at this time, but a question still remains, why wasn't it outright condemned and abolished in the Bible? And on the one hand, my answer is, I don't know. And we should be humble. As Christians, we should be humble enough to admit where the Bible doesn't answer every question explicitly the way that we want it to. But we can still think critically about this question and come up with some reasonable answers. First of all, is God never intended for slavery? Yes, as early as the Old Testament, he gave instructions for slaves and masters. But if you look even further back to Genesis 1 and 2, that was God's intention, and that was his plan for humanity, to live in relationship with him, to be fruitful and multiply, have dominion over the world. That was the plan. But we messed up, and then came the consequences of sin. And one of the functions of the law that God gave in the Old Testament was to meet humans and their culture where they are at in a fallen world. Now, I remember going to my grandparents' house as a kid. And they had the most fascinating TV. It looked, if I have the PowerPoint, it looked something like that, okay? I mean, just this is an astounding piece of technology when you look at it. Some people had lots of fun playing Duck Hunt on that rig, I'm sure, at one time. But if I take my Mac laptop and I take the HDMI cord and I try to plug it into the back of that TV, do you know what's going to happen? Nothing, okay? Because even though it has a screen, it has power, it has speakers, it's not at all prepared to handle the technology that the laptop has that I'm trying to input into it. And again, God's original plan was never for slavery, but slavery was one of the ugly weeds that grew because of sin. But God in his mercy gave some guardrails for slavery so that people could be treated fairly. And you can look at the laws in the Old Testament, you can compare them with other laws at the time, compared to the surrounding nations, and God's laws significantly elevated the dignity and protection and worth of slaves. Now, as Paul was writing this New Testament letter, we should also remember that Christians had a lot going against them, socially and politically. I'm sure a quick way to have killed their movement was if Paul said, by the way, guys, all the churches are going to do a big march to abolish slavery, so you can all get together May 15th, we're all marching to the temples in our city, and we're going to stick it to the Romans and abolish slavery. You can imagine how that movement would have gone. It would have been crushed pretty quickly. All that to say, the Bible gives instructions to the current culture on how to accommodate slavery as God's people, while knowing the ultimate goal is the eradication of oppression of every kind and a return to what was lost in the garden. There are great books, articles, things you can research and read on this topic if you'd like to. You could talk to me after, but we'll move on into the passage. While this passage, it's not a one-to-one comparison to our context, if we are to apply in any kind of way, I think the most natural example is to apply it as employers and employees and the relationships that we have there. And with that in mind, let me make a few observations, because whether you are 4 years old and you're given chores, or whether you are a student with a part-time job, whether you're working at home to keep your house in order, whether you're several decades into your career, or even if you are retired, we all ought to be working. We all ought to be busy doing something. But the question is, what attitude do you have towards your work, towards what you do? Because while work was something that was done even before the fall, God created the world in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. And then God had a mandate for Adam and Eve to have dominion over the world, to expand the glory of the garden as Eden, the Garden of Eden. Now, after the fall, in many cases, work became difficult. That was a result of the curse. But at its root, it is a good thing, and especially when done for the right reasons. Look how Christ-centered Paul makes this appeal to bondservants. In the four verses he addressed them, either Christ or the Lord is mentioned in each verse. And here's the main argument. We should strive to obey earthly masters, earthly employers, as if we are obeying Christ. When we see our work as a calling from God, it should change our perspective on work. We don't work hard just when our bosses or just when somebody is watching. We don't work hard just to please people, to make people happy. We work hard because when we do, we are doing the will of God. The Christian worldview really redeems how we think about work, or it should redeem how we think about work. And this passage helps point us in the right direction. And while we all acknowledge that work is necessary so we can earn wages, so we can buy clothes and food and have a shelter and the things like that, that's where the secular view of work ends. It's just a means to an end, but not for the Christian, because more than that, work can be redeemed. It can be an act of worship. Now, let me reference another verse from Colossians, which also will come on the screen. A short verse. It's also from the passage on household codes. And it says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man. You know, work heartily. I looked up that word because I'm pretty sure this is the only place in the Bible it says heartily. And by my research, it is. But when that word is used in other places, it's translated as soul. Perhaps a more literal translation would be work from your soul as for the Lord and not for men. You know, that verse should revolutionize then how we view work. Because every kind of work is an opportunity to worship God, even the lowliest of jobs. When I used to work for the Parks Department in Medicine Hat, I had some pretty wild jobs in my time. But the first summer, I worked at a park outside of the city with a small man-made beach and a small fishing lake. Echodale, Mel, that's right, Echodale. It's a beautiful place if you're in the area. You can go there. Anyways, I worked there, but I was lowest in the seniority, so I didn't get to ride on the air-conditioned mower all day. I had a different job. In the morning, my first job was to clean all the outhouses and change all the garbages, and it was worse than it sounds. And then after that, there was hundreds of Canadian geese that lived at this park. So my job was to go onto the beach and all the paths, and with a 5-gallon pail and a poop scooper, pick up all the goose poop from the paths for 3 hours a day before people came. And then haul all this goose poop to a dumpster that's just getting hotter and hotter as the day is going on. And I'll tell you, it cooked up, baked up in an unforgettable smell that could have only been imagined after the fall. Okay? It was not it was not a great experience for me. Okay? But you know what? Even for the Christian, even that job, even jobs that seem degrading or disgusting in the Christian worldview can be redeemed because it can be done for the Lord, and you don't get that without the gospel. Work is just a necessary evil to get on with the American dream, but for Christians, that's not the case. If I can use another verse from 1 Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's talking about food. I think we can apply this principle to work as well. And it says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." May I suggest that even the mundane, repetitive actions of work, even those can be made holy acts of worship. Every dish that you wash, every diaper that you change, every cup of coffee that you serve, every oil change that you do, every lawn that you mow, everything can be redeemed as an act of worship because our calling is from the Lord. So as Sunday draws to a close, a new work week begins for many of us, would you consider being mindful of God's calling on your life? Nothing is mundane. In Christ, even the ordinary things become holy grounds. But moving on, Paul doesn't just address bondservants, he addresses their masters as well, albeit only one verse. But even so, it's fascinating because the fact that he's addressing them assumes that the masters and the bondservants are together as this letter is being read, which is so crazy to imagine. But what's Paul's main instruction to the masters? Well, first he says, do the same to them, meaning everything that applies to the bondservants and the way they work ought to apply to their masters as well. But he also adds, and stop your threatening. Now again, no one here relates to this verse as a one-to-one parallel, but there is still application for, I think, anybody who is in authority, who has a position of authority over someone else. You could have your own business, you could be a manager, but the point is, you have authority. And the question is, how do you use that authority? In Paul's context, punishment was accepted as a way to keep slaves under control. And we don't deny that punishment is necessary and even legitimate in some circumstances, but to use threats and to be domineering, to use your position of authority illegitimately by wielding your power over the powerless, that has no place in God's kingdom. And the final word to the masters is a humble one, saying, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. And just as rewards come both to the free and the slave alike, so does God's judgment. As we talk about in Galatians, in the economy of the gospel, everybody is the same. Jew and Gentile, male and female, free man and slave. Everyone enjoys equal status as sinners saved by Christ. And while Paul is writing to remind masters that even though they may be earthly billionaires with hundreds of slaves under their control, in God's eyes, they are only humans, and they will receive no preferential treatment from him. The Roman government may let slaves get away with threatening, beating, mistreating, humiliating, even killing their slaves, but God sees everything, and anyone who would treat their slaves in such a way would have to give an account to him. And we will be accountable as well for the way that we use our authority. As a Christian employer or someone who holds authority, use that power to try to break down any kind of barrier between the employee-employer relationship. In our world, that relationship is often so negative. Employees often view their bosses or management as the enemy. But a more Christian perspective that Paul paints is each person working together as colleagues with the goal of making your work, your enterprise successful, whatever that may be. And it's to that end we ought to strive. Even if it seems unattainable, that's what we ought to do. Make our work and our relationships flourish to the glory of God. Okay, but speaking of authority and relationships, we'll now transition to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 6, verse 1, as we talk about another kind of relationship, a more intimate relationship, the relationship between that of parents and children. There is so much to say in these verses. I won't come close to covering all that I could, but my first observation in 6 verse 1 is you'll notice that Paul is addressing children, which again presupposes that children were present and could understand as this letter was being read to them. Now, I greatly appreciate everybody who helps out in our faith finders, in our nursery ministries, and takes time to teach God's word in an age-appropriate way to our young people. If you've ever watched Tiana or myself over here on some Sundays, you'll have seen a full, you know, WWE tag team match between the two of us and Ollie and Simon during the worship set, because they have a condition known as BOY. Okay, they are boys, all right? And they are busy at times, and I'm grateful they have a place to go, and people can love them and care for them and hopefully appreciate them. Now, I also understand that there will be a time where the bar is set for them, okay, where there will be an expectation. They sit under the teaching of God's word, whether they like it or not. Now, at this time in Jewish culture, a boy became a man around his 13th birthday. So we assume Paul is addressing kids around that age or maybe a little older, but kids who can understand and who are living at home with their parents, living under the care of their parents. And I would suggest if you are a child living at your parents' home, these instructions most directly apply to you. But just one more quick thought about the word children. I just want us to feel the weight of that word again. You know, what a blessing children are. And I'm so glad to be in a church that is growing partly because people keep having children. And I want to champion that as much as I can, but we'll keep moving on. Children, there is a duty that you owe your parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first command with a promise, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. Now, this command, I think, has been universally understood throughout all of time. It's instinctive to humans. It's instinctive even in nature. Look across any civilization at any time, and the duty of children is to obey their parents. This isn't some new, unique Christian ethic, I think, that Paul is giving at this time that was unheard of otherwise. This is a universal law written on our hearts. We understand that children are to be raised by their parents and therefore are to obey them. Now, that doesn't mean it's easy or natural for kids to obey their parents, but we understand, again, it's the way that this ought to be. Now, on the flip side, the sign of a decaying culture is a culture where children do not obey their parents, because if children do not obey or respect their parents, they're certainly not going to respect other authority that tries to correct them and challenge them. And this is not my idea. This comes out in Paul's other letters. In Romans and Timothy, Paul describes a culture morally collapsing on itself, and one of the indicators is children are disobedient to their parents, which I think answers a lot of questions about what we see today in society. Every generation has their challenge with adolescents and children and teenagers. But I do think we see a growing normalization of disrespect towards authority within our own culture, which is why it's so important as parents we give every effort we can to raise our kids well and to teach them to obey and respect authority. Because while this truth is instinctive in nature, that children ought to obey their parents, it's also a revealed command from the Lord. Paul goes on to quote from the Ten Commandments, "Children, honor your father and mother so that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land." So obedience to parents is right, not just because it's instinctive, but it's because it's a direct command from God. But children, in what way are you to obey your parents? Well, Paul gives a distinctively Christian twist when he tells children to obey in the Lord. meaning that your obedience as a child is a part of your walk with God. When you obey your parents, it's not just them you are obeying. It is also the Lord. All those times when I was a kid, my mom told me, Carson, finish your crust. And I didn't want to finish my crust, but I finished my crust. That wasn't just obeying my mom. That was obeying the Lord. On the flip side, there are times when you disobey your parents, and you also then are disobeying the Lord. There was lots of times my mom told me to eat my crust. I didn't. I pulled it down, and I could hide under a ledge under our table and have a stockpile there. And eventually she found out about it and learned that I was disobeying. And I wasn't just disobeying her. I was sinning against the Lord by not obeying. And you know what? For me, it was, you know, is eating crust one of the Ten Commandments? That was my question as a kid, right? I thought, what's the big deal? Why are my parents getting on me about all this stuff? Eat my crust, make my bed, clean my room, put the laundry away. I know where things, it's my room. I know where things are. It's fine. But that misses the point. My parents were my authority, for better or worse. And whatever rules they made, I can look back on now and see they were putting them in place to try to make me a productive member of society, a disciple of Jesus. Now, since I move out of the house, I live on my own, I'll confess to you, it's my choice, and sometimes I don't want to eat my crust, and I don't, okay? And if this goes online, you edit that out. And not on Mother's Day of all days, okay? But I'll tell you what, if I go home, and I will try to live by their rules, the ones that I remember while I'm in their home, okay? Now, Paul gives an explicit command for children to obey, but then he moves on to honor your father and mother. And while no doubt this again applies to children that he has just mentioned, this should remind us that we all have a mother and father as well. You know, my dad, he's 65 years old and still has a living mother at 92 years old. Throughout his life, honoring her has, I'm sure, looked different at different ages through different decades. But what seems to be the natural order of things is just as a parent cares for a child in their younger years, so the child begins to care for their parent in their older years. And challenging as this may be, it can be so beautiful and so rewarding to have the opportunity to give back to the one who helped give you life and sustain your life. That's a good thing and a God-honoring thing. In fact, Paul, again, writes to Timothy, he says, those who neglect to care for their own parents have denied their faith and are worse than an unbeliever. Honoring your parents is a serious command. But to summarize, children, while you are in your parents' home, it is your duty to obey them. And whether it be eating your crust, making your bed, mowing the lawn, emptying the dishwasher, you are to obey them in the Lord. Once you're out of the house, maybe you won't be as diligent in doing some of those things, and I think that's okay. But when you go home, remember your parents' rules and honor them, because the command to honor your parents will never leave you. It may change as you get older, but it will never disappear by nature of you having a mother and a father. Now, speaking of fathers, we come to verse 4, and Paul specifically addresses fathers, places an emphasis on them for his own reasons. Understand that what he communicates here applies to both parents. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I'll tell you what, I don't know if I've ever had a verse feel so much just like a scalpel on my own heart as I've been reading over and drawn to this verse throughout this whole passage over the last few weeks. This verse commanded my attention the most. On the one hand, what does he mean? Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. I can remember Saturday morning in July, my dad told me, Carson, we got to go and split up some wood for our stove in the winter. And I didn't want to do that, and that made me angry. Could I rightly quote this to my dad and say, you're provoking me to anger, make me do something I don't want? Well, I don't think so, okay? I remember as well, my dad, I'd come home. And